I'm doing my sermon this morning in two parts. As Paul mentioned in the introductions, the readings this morning, we're exploring Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're continuing the journey of Jesus into Bethlehem, where he says the first of three parables, the first one in this reading. And if we carry on the reading, there are two more. In doing a bit of research for this morning's service, they do say all three parables need to be worked to together. So I had initially not bothered upon that part. However, that reading, part of the reading, very much links in with the reading from Philippians. So I'll be doing with that part of it to the second half of the my talk. Now, the first part of Matthew's Gospel reading this morning is all about authority. And we today live in a society where authority is very important. For example, the police, they need authority to enter our house. And any evidence that is found without due authority of a warrant, which has been signed by a judge, even if that evidence proves the criminal's crime, it will be ignored if it wasn't obtained without proper authority. And going back into Jesus's day, religious authority then was important as well. And as we heard, the Pharisees asked Jesus what was his authority for the things he was saying. And in one of the commentaries I was looking at, Michael Green, in his book, Message of Matthew, he summed up their attitude like this. He had been to no scribal school, and he had no formal authorization to give spiritual leadership in Israel. So what right did an unordained carpenter have to make a nuisance of himself? Well, in Jesus' day, it was one of those catch-22 questions. If Jesus had said, God has sent me, then they would justify, and quite rightly justify, a blasphemy charge against him. But if he said that it was human authority, just from himself, he would lose the popular support from the people. And in this way, the religious authorities, they could negate his message, and then ultimately they would have a much easier task of getting him executed without the fear of an uprising from the people. Now, just to put you into the sort of the timeline of when this is on the Tuesday of Holy Week. So we're heading towards Jesus' arrest and final execution. Jesus then followed a great rabbinic tradition by answering the question, but also asking a question in return. And as St. Matthew tells us, that question caused the Pharisees a great problem. Because if they answered that John's authority came from God, Jesus would then follow that up by saying, well, okay, why didn't you listen to him then? But on the other hand, if they then said that it was simply human, they then feared a backlash from the people, because they actually recognized John as having divine authority to be a prophet. But the question Jesus asked the Pharisees was not only a catch-22 question for them. Jesus went even further. Only once the Pharisees recognized where the authority that John had come from, can they actually hope to understand who Jesus is? And if we go back to the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "Listen, I will send my messenger before me to prepare the way. And then the one you are looking for who will come suddenly to his temple, the messenger of God's promises to bring you great joy. Yes, he is surely coming, says the Lord Almighty." So Jesus is saying, in short, once you realize where John's authority comes from, you will realize where mine comes from too. So in other words, John was the Elijah figure predicted by Malachi about 400 years earlier, who was to precede the coming of the Messiah sent from God. In other words, to precede Jesus, the Messiah. And that aspect would not have been lost on the Pharisees and the rulers of the people. And today, I feel that question that Jesus asked is still relevant. Where does Jesus' authority come from? Now, we know that Jesus is described as the Word of God in Scripture. And the Bible is also referred to as the Word of God. Now, that case, we as Christians have to ask ourselves that same question about the authority of the Bible. Is it simply a human book, or is it divinely inspired? If it is only a human book, we can pick it up, we can choose what we want to accept, and we just work our lives on what we want to work our lives out on. If you see it as human, then when you come to pages as well that you don't like, well, you can ignore them. However, if the Bible has divine authority, then we really have to listen to it. No matter how painful it is, we cannot ignore it. And in the end, if we are committed Christians, we need to work out how we obey what Jesus and the authors like Peter and Paul teach us. And even when that goes against our natural grain. And that is one reason why we need to spend time daily in prayer and in reading our Bibles. Because if we believe that Jesus and those to whom he delegated authority have divine authority to exercise their gifts, then we need to listen carefully to what they tell us as recorded in these scriptures. And in this way, we can then avoid being led astray by false teaching. So if we recognize Jesus' authority as divine, which we as Christians do, then we are forced to listen to him and to allow him to impact our lives with his teaching through the record of Scripture. However, if we don't believe in it, it is just another book on the bookcase. I'd now like to move on to the second part, and that is, I want to actually concentrate on one verse from Philippians. It does also bring in the second part of Matthew. You see, it's verse 5, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Because you see, the kingdom of God is not about power, but it's about serving. Now, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus took the role of a servant and he washed his followers' feet. Now, that job was traditionally the job that the lowest or the lowliest servant in the house would do. And because of that, at first, Peter, if you remember, refused to allow Jesus to wash his feet. But Jesus did tell him that unless he agreed to allow Jesus to wash his feet, he could have no part of Christ's kingdom. You see, the point Jesus was making is that his kingdom is not like any other kingdom. It's not a dog-eat-dog kingdom. In this world, in our world at the moment, we are by and large conditioned to get out and be the best that we can to get onto the top. But in stark contrast, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of servanthood. And that is why Jesus said that he who wishes to be the greatest in the kingdom of God must become the servant of all. We are called to serve one another. But serving in itself is not enough. St. Paul said, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And it's the motivation in God's kingdom that counts more than the actual deeds we do. Jesus puts it very nicely in John's Gospel, where he said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so that you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So in other words, if we want to be part of God's kingdom, it's our attitude that counts. And we're called to serve because we love. And Jesus showed us his great love by making that supreme sacrifice in Easter, AD 29. And St. Paul summed the matter up. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. From Romans 5, verse 8. Now, of course, loving your neighbor is not a new command in itself. We first heard it in Leviticus 19, chapter 19, verse 18. Here it says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." But what is new, however, is that that love is the law of the new covenant. Jesus calls our motivation to be different. We are called to love. And I think Eugene Peterson, in his translation of the Message, puts it very well in 1 Corinthians 13, that reading that it's so wonderful about the way of love. "If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries, and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor, and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've got nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love never cares more for others than self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself upon others. It isn't always me first. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't keep score of the sins of others. And it doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Puts up with anything. Trust God always, and always looks for the best. It never looks back, but keeps going to the end." And that part ends in verse 13. "But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us towards that consummation. Trust steadily in God. Hope unswervingly. Love extravagantly. And the best of these, and best of the three, is love." So if we want to make an impact on our communities, we need to reflect on the words of St. Paul this morning. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And we need sometimes as well to reflect on what are we as Christians doing, and why are we doing it? And we only know the answer ourselves. Amen.